Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning we'll remember with great joy the birth of your Son Jesus into this world. And we thank you for everything that he did for us and will do for us, bringing us to salvation and to Christ-likeness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Merry Christmas, everybody. Lovely to be here. My name is Gordon. I'm normally the organist at 8:30, so I'm very much looking forward to cranking up the organ with you a little bit later on. We're here to sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. That's going to be a lot of fun. And our normal regular senior minister, Albie, is over at Castle Cove this morning, leading Christmas over there. So, it's a marvellous story. Once again, this marvellous story of Christmas, and I promised a few of you yesterday that I would myth-bust some popular Christmas carols. Don't get me wrong, I love a nice Christmas carol as much as the next person, but sometimes they're a bit imaginative. Little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I don't think so. Anyway, I don't want myth-busting to be the focus of our time here. I did briefly contemplate a detour into Santa Claus land, but I try not to think about him too much. I must have been really naughty. I haven't had a present from Santa for about 50 years. But there we go, that's another story. Do the crime, do the time. Now, I don't want to talk about Santa. I want to talk about this story that's in front of us. And the big myth that I want to bust like a balloon today is that Jesus came into the world as a baby, weak and helpless, while we were strong. It's along those lines. That's the sort of thing I want to talk about. I don't mean necessarily the idea of us being strong, which is the myth that I want to bust. I don't mean that we haven't achieved things, or some of us might still have great achievements ahead of us in life. Things that we look forward to doing, others might be able to look back and think, oh yeah, look, I've done great things. I don't mean necessarily that you haven't achieved or that you won't achieve. I don't mean strong in that sense, but I mean in the other sense that has transmogrified into the Santa Claus myth, which is that there is naughty and that there is nice. And if you're nice, you actually have it in your power to make the world a better and happier place. I don't believe that we're strong in that sense, and I don't believe that that's what the Christmas story is teaching. In fact, the myth of the Jesus story can fit quite comfortably into the idea that he's weak, he is the baby in the manger, but we are the strong ones. Especially if you let that be your focus, Jesus in the manger. He's weak, he's helpless, he's humble, he's rejected along with his family, and as the Christmas song says, he's a moral example. Christian children all must be mild, obedient, good as he. That's from Once in Royal David City, which we're not going to sing today, I think. It's a great song. It's just, that's not right. That's not why Jesus came into the world. He's not here, first and foremost, as a moral example. So the first myth, in fact, the biggest myth, and the myth that can really hurt us, is that we can fall into, is that God will reward the nice people, nice like his son Jesus, but naughty people, like children left behind by Santa Claus, are going to miss out. That's the Christmas myth. That's the Christmas story. And as far as I'm concerned, the best antidote to that myth is actually to look at the story, to kind of scrape back the bits of culture that have settled on it over the last 2,000 years. Some of them are nice bits of culture, Christmas trees and ham and all that sort of thing. Some of them, not so much. But to scrape back that sense of things that have accumulated on the story and to look at the story that's in front of us. And the first thing to say is it really did happen. Luke just gives, he's a very concise writer. You're not wasting any time when you're reading the Gospel of Luke. So in chapter 2, and in fact some of you got pew Bibles close to you, you might like to follow it along. It's on page 724. In those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor in Syria. These are real people, these are real events, and the history of this actually happened. We know the Emperor Caesar Augustus. We know that he was about this time. So very concisely and sharply, Luke just tells you this is what's going on, and it's a piece of history. It's not myth. It really did happen, and the reason for the travel, as you read on, is that Joseph and his family had to go from their home, which was in Nazareth in Galilee, and they went all the way to Bethlehem. Not too far, but it would have been an inconvenient visit for him and really for everybody, because it was there for census reasons that they had to go, so that the population could be counted, so that the government could tax them more effectively. So it's not the sort of thing that anybody was going to be particularly happy about. It was an inconvenient visit, but it was not an unplanned visit. And you can see that he went up in verse 4 from the town of Nazareth to Judea, and he went there to register with Mary. So the plan was already in place. She was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So they went knowing the circumstances, which have already been explained in chapter 1. While they were there, the time came for them to be born. So we're not to think, there they were rushing on the donkey insofar as you can rush. There's no donkey mentioned in the story, but that's another nice little myth that you can have. And the donkey is sort of with the siren on, heading towards Bethlehem. Help, where are we going to stay? We've got a baby Jew. I did have a friend who nearly named their child Ampol after the old petrol station company, because the labour took 2 hours and they seriously thought they were going to give birth in the petrol station of that name. Now, we think Mary was heavily pregnant. There was a big rush because careful attention tells you that they were already in Bethlehem. They were already there. They were presumably well settled by the time of verse 6 when the baby came. So they had months to prep. How likely is it that they suddenly needed to rush out and find a stable to give birth in? Not very likely. So in Australia, we're very familiar with the nativity scenes, maybe from shopping centres or from Christmas cards, if anyone actually still gets Christmas cards. I got 6 this year. Who got more than 6? Yeah, very good. 2 people. Well done. You must be very popular. Amongst an older generation? No, I won't say that. But Christmas cards, they're a rarity, aren't they? So, however, you get this picture of the stable, the baby in the manger, Jesus surrounded by animals, and it's kind of open, and that's why you can see the Star of Bethlehem, and everyone can, and you can see the kings arriving, the Magi arriving with their gold and their frankincense and their myrrh. Once in royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. Well, not really, because there's no mention anywhere in the Bible of a stable. So that is something we later storytellers and painters have put in. Indeed, I believe at our other church, where Albie and Robin Vonk are at the moment, they actually set up a stable inside the church. So I don't know if you get a chance to go over there at some stage and have a look at that. But it's not in the Bible. I'm not saying it didn't happen, as in it's not impossible that there could have been a stable, but it's not likely. Because when you think about it, who is Joseph that he's in Bethlehem? What's his reason for being there? Well, he's of the house and the line of David. Right? So that's why he's there. There's a census. Everybody who belongs to the line of David has got to return to Bethlehem, and he's of the house. And who's David? Well, as you know, David is the great king. The great king of Israel that they look back to 1,000 years earlier. He is the one who united all the tribes of Israel and took Jerusalem in a great military endeavour and made that the capital city of the whole of Israel. And he's the king, and he's the one that God promised that God would build him a house forever. So everybody knows who David is. He's the king. He's the one who got the promise from God that he'd be sitting on the throne forever. And if you're of the line of David, you're actually important. It actually counts. It really matters. So it, based on the text of Luke, it cannot have been that Mary and Joseph turned up to Bethlehem on the night that she was ready to give birth, and they quickly had to be turned away from the local inn or the hotel. I notice our translations, which is NIV 1984, they say she that there was no room at the inn, there in verse 7. It cannot have been that they just turned up on the night and said, "Oh, no room at the inn, off you go." They were already there. And there were family and friends who were close by, because it's their hometown. And we already know from Luke chapter 1, Mary's cousin Elizabeth was close by in the hill country of Judea. So we already know that she, who lived close by, had prophesied in Luke 1 verse 43 that Mary, in the early stages of her pregnancy, was the mother of her Lord. So they've got family. He's of the royal line, and he's someone that they honour and respect as one of them. Not to mention, I mentioned this word inn, at least in our church Bibles here. The word is actually guest room. So you know that later in Luke's Gospel there's the story of the Good Samaritan. Actually, there is an inn, there is a hotel, and the man who's been beaten up, the Good Samaritan, comes and takes him, puts him on his donkey, and takes him to the innkeepers. There actually is an inn. So, but it's not that word that's used here. The word here is guest room. And so it's like this. It's like it's the whole situation is a bit like this. The other night I sang in a choir. We sang Handel's Messiah. It was lots of fun. Everybody applauds. That's always fun. And the violinist was in the orchestra, was the lady who'd taught one of our daughters violin, and she said, she lives back in Bowral, she said, "Can I come and stay with you tonight, because we've got another performance tomorrow night, and it's just a lot of travel," and we said, "Of course, yeah, come and stay at our place." Bit of a short notice thing, but that's fine. Our house is squeezy, we've got three bedrooms with three daughters, and the maths of that doesn't quite add up, but she came around, and we said to our eldest, "Look, Matilda, sorry about this, but we're going to get you to sleep in the just in the lounge room on the couch there. That'll work, and Maya can have your room for the night, right? That's what we did. That's what you would do if the same thing happened to you, and you'd just go, 'Look, doesn't matter. It's only for a night. It's kind of fun sleeping out on that couch. It's quite nice.' That's what we did." And the last thing that you can imagine is saying to our daughter's previous violin teacher, "Look, there's a laundry, the dogs are in there, and they're not fussed if you just lie down with them. And it would be like that if to Joseph and Mary, who were surrounded by relatives and friends in this village, if they said, 'Look, there's a stable out the back and you can,' she's pregnant. She's there. He's of the line of David. It doesn't work like that." And so the fact that there was no guest room, okay, I'm going to move around a bit. This is how the ancient, Palestine and some houses still today in Palestine are designed. So basically there's one room. So let's say that's the room. Okay. It's not as big as this area here, but this is where the whole family is, and that's basically how people live, just in the one room. And then there are steps down, and you've got a sort of a sunroom, we might call it a veranda or an annex or closed-in area here, which is where you put the animals at night. And of course you do, because you're not going to leave them outside. That's a ridiculous place to leave the animals at night time, because they might get stolen or it might get snowed on, and if it's snowing outside, you want them inside giving warmth to the rest of the house. They're kind of like inbuilt natural gas heating going on here. And because you've got the steps going down, so you have them in this area, and you have some food, a manger, a food trough sort of dug into the stone ground or the earth floor up in your room, and that's where you keep the feed for the animals, but that's your room, right? And you don't have the animals sleeping with you there at night. The animals are out here, and because this is on a slight slope, you can also kind of hose it down or whatever they do and just sweep it out. And so That's where, this is where the animals go, that's where the people go. And some of the houses have a guest room, which you can have on the roof, like an upper room, and that's referred to, I don't know if you know the story of Elijah and Elisha, but Elijah had a place where he visited where there was a guest room, and it was up on the roof of the house. So this house where Joseph and Mary were staying had no guest room, and so what happened was that the rest of the family invited Joseph and Mary into the family room with them, and that's where they would have all been together. Now look, I'm not saying that's 100% certain, but that's sort of guesswork based on the architecture of buildings that still exist in Palestine, you can still see, based on the word that's actually there. It's not a hotel. It says guest room, and there's no room, there's no guest room. And based on just, well, look, he's from the house of David and he's our family member and he's here and he needs a place to stay and his wife is pregnant, and no, we're not going to put them in the laundry with the dogs. That's not how it works. And so they laid her in the family room. The baby was born and put in the nearest convenient location, which would have been a clean place where the straw and the stuff for the animals was kept. So there we go. That's how it most likely worked. And in the song, Away in the Manger, you have the stars in the bright sky looking down where Jesus lay. And I don't need to tell you the stars don't really look, so that's another myth busted there. But if they'd been able to look, they would most likely have not seen Jesus in a stable, but they would have seen a flat roof of a Palestinian family house with a crying baby, because a healthy baby does that once they come out of mum, they cry. None of this little Lord Jesus, no crying, he makes business. And the idea that the oxen and the sheep have been invited into the main room of the house to celebrate the occasion together with the rest of the family is stretching credibility. We can be confident it didn't basically look like our Christmas pictures. So there you are, Christmas myths busted. We're almost at the end, and they are busted because we actually looked a bit more closely at the text of the Gospel of Luke, which, if you're not a regular person in church, just great to have you here, really fantastic. And can I say, what a great thing it would be to do over the Boxing Day test, cricket on and all that sort of thing, watching the English get smashed once again, hallelujah. But look, you can have that going on in the background and just be reading the Gospel of Luke, because it tells you the way things actually are, and it's carefully researched, and this is the way things happened. And what can we say is that we can discover some truly wonderful things here that are not myths to be busted at all. What was Jesus doing in Bethlehem when he was born? Well, it was because of his parents, of course, and he wasn't really doing anything much, because he was a newborn baby, which doesn't involve much. But we know, because it was Bethlehem and that Joseph was the house of David, as was Mary, that this was a royal birth, indeed a very special royal birth, because Mary was a virgin, as we learn earlier in the Gospel, and an especially special birth because not only are virgin births completely unique, then they were unique, today they are unique, but because it came in fulfillment of the great promises of God. That's what's great about this, not the other stuff. And so the shepherds hear the news from the angel, do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And there you go. Jesus is not a baby who's just an example of the ultimate nice kid, be like this and you'll get the presents. Jesus is a Saviour, a rescuer. And generally, right, to be a saviour means you've got a fight on your hands because you're battling against some danger. Whether it's just rushing out into the surf to rescue someone, that's dangerous, you rescue someone. Or whether it's saviour in the sort of a military sense, you've got to actually go out and save the country by going out and fighting and possibly dying. Or whether it's, as in Jesus' case, he's a saviour from sin and from death and from the power of Satan, and he is a very, very great saviour indeed. That's who he is. That's who he comes. It comes as he's come to put an end to sin, he's come to put an end to death, and to the judgment of God. So if this Christmas we're going to remember Jesus in Bethlehem in the correct way, we ought to remember him not only as a baby, but as our great king. A great king who has come into this world to rescue us and to save us. Not to teach us the difference between nice and naughty. We already know that, and we can even teach our kids that. but to teach us, to show us, to be for us a rescuer, a saviour, a great king, a great Lord. And if you put your trust in him this Christmas, he will rescue and save you and be your king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you.